Let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Father, truly let it be said of me and every one of us here, not by my strength, not by our might, but Lord, in the strength of the name of the God of heaven, may we stand before the Goliaths of this world and say, I come not with sword and spear and shield, but in the name of Yahweh, the God of heaven. May we be a church and a people that esteems the name of Christ above all else and sees our hope and satisfaction completely fulfilled in your person. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, I plead you would sustain my voice and that through your word, each one of us would come to a deeper understanding and knowledge of the majesty of Christ and a deeper love for your presence. With thankful hearts, we come. Speak your word to us, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would open with me your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I promise that I will not do a bait and switch on you today. Last Sunday, I think I had a good dozen people come up to me and say, before you even got up there, I had my Bible open to Matthew chapter 1, and I felt deceived when you started in John. So this morning, I promise to you, we're starting in Matthew 1, verse 1 to 17, to begin to unpack the beauties, the mysteries, and the majesties of who Jesus Christ is. And let me tell you that that song that was just sung is one of my favorite, if not my favorite song of all time. The message reminds us that it is not us plus Christ, it is Christ alone that affects our salvation, that gives us strength for the day, and is the power of our message. The power of the gospel is not in the strength of the preacher, it's in the power of the name of Christ. That is why in churches today, when Christ disappears from the pulpit, so does the power. Paul said, I come not to you in words of wisdom, but in the power of the cross. So this morning, as we open God's word in the Gospel of Matthew, and we begin a journey of Jesus Christ, we, like the song, say, in Christ alone, this is where grace and truth meet. John chapter 1 says that through Christ came grace and truth. Grace, the undeserved favor, the compassion, the love, and the mercy of God to us who do not deserve it. His truth, that he is God, that there is salvation only in his name, that this word is the revelation from God. This is truth, and grace and truth are perfectly personified in the flesh and blood person of Christ. He is the expression of God. He is the true representation of God. He is God, very God. And as we come to Christ, the Gospel of Matthew, let us come with earnestness and with joy in our hearts and with reverence for the King who was willing to come down from heaven and reach his hand down and draw us out of the miry pit. You know, I look at Jesus and I look at the faith that we hold. Our God is a reaching God, if you will. He's a God that does not wait for mankind to reach to him, but he steps down and reaches down to mankind. Philippians 2, he took upon himself the form of a servant, forsaking the glories of heaven to walk in obedience the path of the cross for the ultimate glory of God and the satisfaction and glory of mankind. But he's a reaching God. You know, I thank God that he reached down and grabbed me when I was totally despicable and not worthy of it. And I hope here this morning that you are thankful for a God who would reach down and pull you up out of the pit of death. Because Matthew chapter 1, we see a lineage, you know, called the genealogy of Christ. It's a list of names. But what we see here is the beginnings of the description of a God who would reach down to mankind. When I look around the world today, if you look at this picture from India, this is one of the major festivals celebrating the many gurus and spiritual men of India and Hinduism. And one thing that strikes me about this photo is the desperation of lost people trying to reach God. But they have been deceived by the God of this world, and the gods that they are reaching for are nothing but stones by empty facades empowered by demonic deception. They are reaching for something and finding nothing. They are reaching for something to hold on to in this world and finding nothing but despair, so that some turn to self-mutilation, some turn to even suicide, and some into complete desperation of giving everything they can, everything that they are, to a stone idol that cannot speak or save them. This human desperation for God or for meaning in life is not restricted only to India or Africa or China. See, we in the West, we're desperately reaching out something, but the gods that we have chosen to reach out to are the gods of the American dream, the gods of wealth and the gods of security, the gods of political stability, and we're reaching out, if we could only have this, then I would be secure. If I only had this president in office, then we could, if you will, rest and be at peace. If we only had this much in the retirement account, then I would be okay. And we're reaching out to the secular materialism of this world, trying to find comfort and satisfaction, and finding that it turns to dust in our hands. See, man reaches to God, but man cannot attain God. The good we do, the righteousness that we have is not good enough to reach God. But notice this, notice the difference in these two pictures. Look who's reaching in this picture, and look who's doing the reaching in this picture. In the world, man reaches for God, but in the Bible, God reaches for man. We in our humanity are trying to find a way to God, but we can't. So God, in his love and compassion and grace, reached for us. I'll tell you, in the world today, there are people that need to hear this news, this gospel of a reaching God who would enter time and space and transcend heaven and earth to walk among us so that he could show us himself. You know, the Syrian crisis right now going on in the Middle East is astronomically horrendous and desperate. Yesterday, I got my subscription of Time magazine, and I was flipping through the pages and came to right there, the first story right there in Time magazine, and there was a picture of a body of a 4-year-old Syrian girl who'd been washed up on the shores of Greece. Because her family, in desperation, trying to flee the atrocities of ISIS and the horrors of Syria, are doing anything they can to find life and to try and find a new beginning. I'll tell you, there's a need for Jesus in those places. And I'm going to be frank with you this morning that I may anger some of our conservative constituency here among us. Because right now, in the midst of one of the most global immigration crises, where Iraqis and Iranians and Syrians and People from all across North Africa are fleeing into Europe and into America. The primary discussion that we are having, even in the Christian church, is how we secure our borders to make ourselves safe. Now, I'm not against the rule of law or for having due process, but you know what? I just wonder if in God's estimation, in history, he's looking down from heaven and he's saying, for hundreds of years, Syria and Iran and Iraq have been virtually closed off to missionary efforts, to the gospel of God. For hundreds of years, people have paid with their life to carry the name of Christ into these dark areas. And now in my sovereign hand, I have thrown back the veil and I have dispersed these people. And I am bringing these people to your doorstep. I am bringing the Somalis. I am bringing the Ethiopians. I'm bringing the Syrians and the Iraqis and the Iranians to your doorstep to show them Christ. And our response was, close our borders to make ourselves safe. This is not a political speech. But are we citizens of heaven or citizens of America? They are not mutually exclusive, but one for sure takes priority over the other. When we see the peoples of the world coming to our doorstep, do we cringe that another one of those moved into our neighborhood, or do we see a God-ordained opportunity to reach out to those who had no access to Christ? God reached out to us. Are we reaching out to them? Listen, I promise you as a pastor, it almost sounds like a political speech, but I promise you we as a church are going to be more involved in the world. More involved in missions, more than we already are, in taking the gospel locally and globally. And let me tell you this, this is not a pastoral threat. But if we don't as a church, I will leave the pastorate and I will go. Let me take that back. It is a pastoral threat. Because he who reached down into time and space for us, how can we do anything less? May affect our nest egg, may affect our comfort zones, and it will affect our sense of security. But in the great words of a great American, George Washington, he stood upon his horse and he said, I do not fear the bullets in battle because I know that God has every bullet in his hand. Why do we fear? What kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to reflect Christ and his grace and truth to the world? Are we going to be shored up in our enclaves of American protectionism? Again, this is not a political speech. But as I am reading through the Gospel of Matthew, this is what I'm saying. I told you last week that the Gospel of Matthew is going to turn our worldviews upside down and it's going to shake our foundations of everything that we value. Because the Gospel of Matthew, through the life of Christ, is going to challenge us to the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. Now, as we open Matthew, I want to try and subdivide it up so that we can stay along and hopefully be able to swallow, bite off this elephant one bit at a time. There's an African proverb that says, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So we're going to work through this Gospel of Matthew one verse at a time, one section at a time. And from now to December, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1-4, which in essence, if you will, is Matthew introducing us to Christ and preparing the way for his ministry that we're going to see beginning in January, chapter 5, with the Sermon on the Mount and his ensuing teachings about the kingdom and his miracles and showing us God more fully. So, next 4 months, until December, next 3 months, Matthew chapter 1-4. Let's begin. Every journey begins with a step. Let's take the first step. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1-17. And let me say this before I read this. There's a lot of names here. Don't let your eyes glaze over because this list of names was here for a reason that's just as inspired as any other section of the Bible. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now there's a lot of names in here. How do we begin to break apart this passage? There is a lot actually in this passage to break apart. And if you look at the beginning of the sections, in each section, there is a subdivision of the passage of three different time periods in Israel. In Israel, you have here the beginning of verse 1 to verse 5, you have a description of Christ from Abraham all the way down to David, the founding of the nation of Israel, the beginning of when there's the Exodus, coming out of the Exodus, Moses, the claiming of the land, and the beginning of the monarchy. And then verse 6 down to verse 11, the monarchy to the deportation to Babylon. If you will, the heights of the golden era of the monarchy in Israel under David and Solomon. Verse 12 down to verse 16 is the deportation up to modern day at this time, the time of Christ. Now, a couple of observations. If you look at verse 17, it says all the generations were 14 generations. It's important to note that in studying this passage, in all of these names, we can study and do a life study on every single name here, but we'd be missing the point. Because the main point of this passage is what it is telling us about the king. 14 generations, we know that's not a literal generation time. Now, before you go, oh, he's turning liberal, no, that's not what I'm saying, all right? This is a symbolic representation of the genealogy of Christ. We know that because between Joram and Uzziah, there are three kings that are not mentioned here. So Matthew is giving us a select lineage over a period of 2,000 years of men and women. So what is this going to tell us about Christ? What is this going to tell us about who this king is? Because Matthew is concerned with introducing the king. Introducing who this king is. Matthew wants to tell us that this Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king of heaven. And the very first 17 verses are dedicated to simply introducing him. Now, how do you introduce a monarch? How do you introduce a sovereign? Well, Queen Elizabeth II, who is the longest reigning British monarch in history, just passed Queen Victoria, which by many accounts people claim to be the greatest monarch in British history. She has now reigned 63 years, 200 and something days, and still has a lot of life apparently in her. What's interesting is that when you are introduced to the queen, or she's introduced formally, it's not, and here's Queen Elizabeth, nice to meet you. That's not how she's introduced. In order to, if you will, reflect her kingship or her queenship, and her right to queenship, she's introduced of, I present to you Her Royal Majesty, the Queen of England, House of Windsor and Saxe-Coburg, and all of these descriptions of who she is. Empress of, monarch of, victor of, defender, head of the Church of England, and on and on these go. And they each describe a part of her history, a part of her family, and even a part of her identity as a monarch. If you look at King Abdullah in Saudi Arabia, another modern monarch from the House of Saud, he is called the Defender of Islam. He is called the Monarch of the Arabian Peoples. When he is introduced, there is a long line, the Prince of, the King of, the Defender of, the Chief of, and it goes on and on and on. Because people want to make sure that when you hear this monarch's name and you see this monarch, that you understand who he is or who she is, what they stand for, and where they come from. So what does chapter 1, verse 1 to 17 tell us about this king, this Jesus? Two questions. Who is he? And how does he rule? The two basic questions you ask of any monarch. Who is he? House of Windsor, Saxe-Coburg. And how does he rule? How does he treat his subjects? How does he view? How does he interact with his kingdom? This is foundational to what we're going to see in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. So let's make some observations. We're not going to break this down necessarily verse by verse, but make observations from the text and then apply them. So first observation, chapter 1, verse 1, is that he is Elohim, sovereign God. Where am I getting this? Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Genealogy, we don't see this in our English language, is actually the word Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now in the Hebrew or the Greek, as you read through it, and as Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience and to a religious audience, there's a doubtless connection that is subtly being inferred here. When you think of Genesis, what do you think? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, in the Genesis, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the what? Beginning was the Word. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the beginnings of Jesus Christ. Not the beginnings that he came into existence, but literally he is the agent of beginnings, of new life, of new beginnings, of new age, of new covenant, of new working of God. And this beginning, this Genesis reference is fleshed out through all of these people of how God chose to work and as God has chosen to make himself known. So there's a subtle reference here, and he is Elohim. Now, the Bible could have rolled out, and it does in other sections, Jesus, who is the sovereign, the lives in unapproachable light, King of kings, Lord of lords. But Matthew elects just simply for a subtle reference to his deity. Why? Because this king who's worthy of all praise has presented us as a humble king. We're going to see throughout the Gospel of Matthew the humility of the king, the humility of the Messiah. Second observation, he is royalty. If you look through the Gospel of Matthew, more than any other book, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament to verify or to validate his argumentations about the identity of Christ. And it says that Jesus is the son of David. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, keep a finger in Matthew. We're going to make one jaunt down here to 2 Samuel 7 and then to Genesis 12. 2 Samuel 7. God is speaking to King David, perhaps the greatest monarch in Israelite history. And he makes a promise to David that we call the Davidic covenant, or the promise to David. And this promise to David says in chapter 7, verse 12 of 2 Samuel, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He says, David, I am going to bring forth from you someone who will have an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. His reign will never end. It's a promise, David. Now in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew brings out and says, you know that promise made to David? That there's going to be a king whose kingdom will never end? Well, guess what? That king is here. His name is Jesus, and he has come to bring the kingdom and inaugurate the kingdom that will have no end. This is foundational. That as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, we need to understand Jesus in terms of fulfilled promise that he is the royal king promised to King David, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Now, he's also described as the promise keeper, and this is a great one. I mean, aren't you thankful to God that he keeps his promises? He's not a capricious, whimsical God. He keeps his promises. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, there's going to be a king. His reign will never end. And he also makes a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. You can turn there, or you can listen to me read it. But this is called the Abrahamic covenant, another promise that was made that there will be someone that comes from Abraham who will be a blessing to all nations. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, God says to Abraham. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a promise that is given here to Abraham 2,000 years before the time of Christ, 1,800 years before the time of Christ, that there will come from Abraham one who will be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples, regardless of ethnicity, skin color, whatever, language. Matthew says those promises made to David and Abraham, they are being fulfilled in Christ. God keeps his promises. Now, people during the time of the writing of the Gospels and the time of the Christ, they were struggling at this point. You actually see a lot of conflict where the crowds wanted to take Jesus and to make him king because they had become impatient on waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. But one thing we need to understand, all of us here, God does not fulfill his promises or his plan on our timelines. God fulfills his promise, his plans, and the perfection thereof on his perfect timeline. If we're ever sitting in life and saying, God, why? When are you going to? God, would you please explain? You need to know that God lovingly hears every word you utter before you even utter it. But just because God does not work on your timeline, do not be deceived into thinking that he is not working. He has a plan. He has a purpose for every life in here, but it's on his schedule. And if we can learn to just trust him with that, we will find out that his schedule is a lot better than my short-sighted, finite perspective. What is he trying to teach us? Patience, trust, to simply be still and know that he is God. Remember that he is the promise keeper and he is fulfilling history. The evidence of this lineage is that God is bringing history according to his plan and perfection. That brings me to the next observation, that he is the master of history. 1 Timothy 6:15 describes him as the sovereign Lord. Actually, I'm going to turn there for just a moment. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen to me read it. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is described in this way. It says in verse 15 that he who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an approachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He is the king. And he is orchestrating history for his perfect timing. We know that because at the beginning of verse 15, Paul says that Jesus Christ, which he will display at what? At the proper time. God has a timing and a purpose for everything. And you know, I feel like I need to preach this more often the closer we get to election day next year. Because I feel like if I ask most people here and say, do you believe that God is sovereign over history? Oh, absolutely. But the weeks and months leading up to election day, we're glued to Fox News going, what's gonna happen? What's gonna happen to this country? Oh, if this doesn't happen, then this is gonna happen. And if this doesn't happen, then this is gonna happen. I better stockpile my ammunition, my food, and bedding, because we're going into an apocalypse. Now, let me tell you this, and I hope it will be a source of great hope and stability in your life. God transcends time and space. Who will be elected? What will happen next week? What will happen next month? What will happen next year is not a curiosity to him. He has already appointed the times and the places, and he is sovereign. The president of the United States next year and the state of our nation is in the complete sovereign hand of God. And nothing will happen apart from his definite plan. Well, that's hard to get our arms around. Now, do we have responsibility? Should we exercise our responsibility? Yes, but I should not lose one wink of sleep because I'm worrying about what tomorrow will hold. What did Jesus say? Do not worry about tomorrow unless it's election year or your 401k is running low. What does he say? Do not worry about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow, what's the rest of the verse? Come on. Say it loud. See, I say this when I forgot the rest of the verse. No, I'm joking. Because tomorrow is taking thought for itself. And that tomorrow is in the hands of God. History is not some random collection of events that God is struggling to hold together. If you look at this lineage, what I see is a God involved in human history, bringing about to his appointed event for his glory, and in his grace, he uses each one of us for bringing that together. He's the master of history. He's the pinnacle of history. If we were to plot history on a timeline, eternity past and eternity future, there God sits. Christ, the life of Christ and the cross of Christ sits at the middle. The cross was not an accident in history, but planned from the beginning of time that his son would suffer for the sins of the world and for the rest of eternity future. We'll look back to that point in time. We look in Revelation where it says that worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain. All of history has been looking forward to Christ. Christ comes and is fulfilled. And now we're on the other side of that event, looking back for the rest of eternity, saying, look at the greatest demonstration of God's grace and love to send himself to die for us. Praise be to the Lamb forever and ever. And we see in this lineage that God is working history to bring us Christ, verse 16, the Messiah. It's not an accident. It's not a last minute thought. It's a divine plan. Who is this king? He is Elohim, royalty, master of history, the pinnacle of history, working together all things for his glory, for our ultimate good and our ultimate satisfaction in his presence. He's in control. Here's the second question, though. How does he rule? What does this list of names tell us about the character and the nature of this king? First observation. I don't know about you, but when you see this list of names, I see that God is a people God. He's involved in human history. You know, we talk about people, but he's a people person, she's a people person. He loves people, she loves people. Our God is a people God. He's a reaching God. He's a God that's intimately involved in human history to bring about his plan. Psalm 8:4 encapsulates it well, where he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist is sitting there going, you're God. why is it that you've even taken notice of us? Do you know what Islam says? Islam says that's true. God is God, and he doesn't care about man. He doesn't care about the Son of Man. He is sovereign. He is God, and he can do whatever he wants. He doesn't really care. Matter of fact, if you're a good practicing Muslim, there is still a good possibility that you could not enter heaven and that somebody totally outside of Islam could be ushered into heaven because Allah of the Quran can do what he wants. He's God. He is, if you will, a whimsical, capricious God. Our God, when he makes a promise, he keeps them. When he states a fact, he means it. When he uses people, it's for their good and his ultimate glory. He's involved in human history. We may even look and say, where is God in our society? I can tell you this, God is moving. But at the same time, he's also moving history to a climax where he will destroy this world. He's not moving history to save this current world. He's moving history to destroy this world. That is why there's an urgency to share Christ. Because he's moving to, why does he want to destroy this world? Oh, come on, let's be honest here. If we think that this world is the encapsulation of all that is good, we are naive in our little bubble. Because when we look around the world today, what we see is starvation, hunger, pain, suffering, death, frailty, and everything in between. Why is God moving to destroy this world? Because he is going to destroy all evil and sin, recreate the world in perfection and in holiness. And if those who are found in Christ, who've been made holy in Christ, they will transcend that barrier of destruction into eternal heaven. Those who are not in Christ will be caught up in that destruction into eternal hell. Those are realities. But God is involved in human history to make himself known to people. I look through this list and, man, if we had time, we could go through each name and see the thread of grace and compassion that God has demonstrated through each one of these lives. But the second observation that I look at this, and that is, God uses imperfect people. Remember, this is a selective list. He can choose kind of who he wants to highlight. When you start reading through this list, you think, man, did Matthew ever blow this introduction? I mean, he picks some sordid characters, some frail people. If you are going to be introduced and you're the king and the monarch, I can promise you this, the king, Queen Elizabeth, when she's introduced, her family history that highlights massacres or atrocious acts of authoritarianism are not highlighted in her lineage. Only the good is highlighted. And yet in the sovereignty of God, we see that even the frail and the imperfect are given a place in the line of Christ. Look at Abraham. Abraham was an insecure liar. Two separate occasions, he lied about his wife being his sister because they were afraid they were going to take away his wife because she was so beautiful. Now, that is either one really beautiful woman or one really deluded man. Either way, he's an extremely insecure guy. He's afraid people are going to take his wife away from him, so he lies. Here's the man who left his homeland to follow God, and yet, but somebody's going to take my wife. He's insecure and lying to try and cover up his tracks. This is not the most glorious picture of the patriarch of Israel, and yet Abraham was a far from perfect man. Jacob. Jacob, his grandson, a deceiving, dishonest liar. I wonder where he learned that. If you ever want to see the impacts of our parenting or lack thereof on our generations, look at Isaac, Jacob, and all of his sons that led up to Joseph. Pathological liars. But God used Jacob. What about David? Or in Hebrew, David. King David, who was a murderous adulterer. Man, this lineage is off to a great start. God uses imperfect people. God uses deeply flawed people. But because each one of these men in spite of their frailty, were willing to submit their lives to Christ, God used them in magnificent ways. Are you thankful that God uses imperfect people? I sure am thankful that God works through my frailties. Doesn't excuse my sin, by the way. Doesn't excuse any of their sins or their behavior. But what it means is that we don't have to come to God with this prepackaged perfection. It doesn't exist. And yet in church, that is the lie that we have been fed, that you come to God bringing everything to make deceive God and others, that you are worthy of spiritual investment or spiritual leadership. Instead of saying, hey, I am broken, I'm a beggar, I got nothing, he's everything, use me, God. Pastor Mike, who's our counseling pastor, and he keeps counseling confidential, but he just made this generalized statement to me a few months back. He said, you know, in 30 years of counseling, I feel like I am seeing greater hurt and pain in the church than I have seen in 30 years of counseling in the secular world. And he's even specifically referring to our church. And you know what? That confirms even what I have seen many times. Sometimes the church is the place where people are hurting the most, and sometimes I think it's because we've propagated this understanding that it's not okay to not be okay. If you've got issues in your life, keep those to yourself. If you've got sins in your life, you better hide that, not deal with it. Oh, you better put on that mask and make sure you look all Christian-esque, because we don't deal with dirt. Church is where you come to be clean. No, let me tell you the right perspective here. Church is where you come filthy and are cleansed by the word of God. We come as broken people needing his grace. And we see the lineage of Christ, that he welcomed and loved broken people, sometimes with deep sins in their life, but said, hey, I don't want you to stay there though. I want you to come find satisfaction in me, find forgiveness in me, and then move on in the reality that I have made you new. You are a child of God, and you need to live in a life of holiness and righteousness, recognizing that none of it had anything to do with you. It has only to do with Christ and his grace in your life. I thank God that he uses imperfect people to accomplish God's perfect plan. God uses the imperfect. What excuse are you using here this morning? And I'm just going to put that out there to all of us here. God, you can't use me because, fill in the blank, not good enough. I stutter when I speak. I've got a physical disability. God, I cannot be used because I am frail. Do we realize what we're saying? That the God who spoke the universe into existence with a word is inhibited by our frailty. Or maybe it's the cry, here am I, all of my frailties, all of my hurts, my pains. And God, I yield them over to the cross. I submit them to you. Nothing that I have done, but it's only your grace in my life. Now use me. Here I am. The life that totally submits itself, irrespective of their person, is the life that God will most gloriously use. God uses those who recognize their weakness, not those who are deceived into thinking that they've got it all together, that they are strong. God also loves showcasing broken pots. He loves using a bunch of crackpots to accomplish his will, because you know what? When the world looks at us and they said, how could a cracked pot like that be used in that way? There is no other explanation except Jesus Christ. When the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, how? these men are unlearned. They don't have seminary degrees, but listen to them speak. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. The testimony and the power of your life is determined on whether or not you have been with Jesus, not the degrees you hang on your wall. There is no power in the pulpit in America today, not because or because Christ has left the pulpit. And where Christ is not in the pulpit, there is no power in the pulpit. Paul said, I come with words of foolishness, of weakness. I come in the power of the cross. That was his foundation for authority. If you go to a church and the Bible is opened and opinions are given and Christ is not preached, then there is no power. Oh, we may feel good, but there is no power. Because the power comes not from the preacher, it comes from the person of Christ. It's the same in your life. Crackpots are vessels that hold Christ within them and then shine through Christ. Other observation in this list is that God values the overlooked. In this lineage, I find it fascinating that he mentions four women by name in a culture when you don't mention women in your lineage. You just don't do that. They're not the important ones in society. They're not the important ones in establishing your authority. In the ministry of God, in the ministry of Christ, specifically in his life, we see Jesus constantly give value to women. And we see here he mentions four women. Tamar, a desperate woman. Desperate to survive, so she resorts to prostitution with her father-in-law to guarantee some sort of security and provision. Rahab, who's a prostitute. Ruth, a foreigner, one of those refugees knocking on our door. Bathsheba, an adulteress. And yet God mentions all four of these women. That he sees each one of the orphans, he sees each one of these ladies, he sees their position, and God works through them to bring about his purpose. Rahab, used as an agent of deliverance for the people of Israel in Jericho. Tamar, through whom would come a line that God would glorify his name through. Ruth, a foreigner, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not equating being a refugee or a foreigner with adultery or prostitution. But in the Israelite days, to be a foreigner, you're an outcast. You're not worthy of our notice. Ruth had no husband, she had no father, and she had no nation. She was not worthy of giving time to, and yet God valued her. You think this king who is Elohim, who's master of history, noticed Rahab, noticed Ruth, and valued those who society overlooked? Our king, his eyes see everything, and he values you more than you can possibly imagine. Who cares if society says you are valuable? The Lord of heaven says you're valuable. Who cares what your friends think and what the world thinks about you? The Lord of Lords says, this is my daughter, this is my son. I think much of them because they are in me. I in them. God values people. He values the overlooked. He values and uses even the imperfect through his grace. And his very history, the line that he chose to make his name, reflects that. God did not passively throw this line together. He orchestrated it for his glory. And this is a hard one. God also superintends evil. Now, some of you may bristle at this. What does superintend mean? It means to govern, means to manage, means to be in total authority over. There's this picture that circulates. I hate this picture. Churches use it everywhere. Hate it. So theologically incorrect. It shows Jesus with heaven on one side and hell on the other side with Satan, and Jesus and Satan are kind of like arm wrestling. Are you kidding me? Do you know what Satan is in relation to God? Satan is under the complete dominion and sovereignty and authority of an eternally good God. God manages Satan, manages this world, and he even uses evil to bring about good. Look at Manasseh. I mean, Manasseh's in this list. I would have left him out. Frankly, I would have left him out. Okay? Manasseh did great evil in the sight of the Lord, 2 Chronicles tells us. Defamed and, if you will, derided the name of God. But did you know that Manasseh, after God brought judgment upon him, and sometimes God brings discipline in our life to drive us to him, Manasseh repented and God drew him back. The deportation to Babylon, are these accidents, or is this God working and putting in place even kings and queens to effect his purpose to Christ on the cross, where it says even in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that the cross, it was God's plan to deliver Christ on the cross according to his last minute plan? His plan B? No, according to his definite plan. Was the cross evil? Oh yeah. You crucify the Son of God, that's massive evil. But only God could take the massive evil of the cross and turn it around to make it the most beautiful symbol of hope that we know in this world. Take evil and make it good. Only a sovereign good God of heaven and the Bible can do that. If you think, how can God use my life? If he can take the cross and make it beautiful, he can take your life and make it a masterpiece. But there is a price, there is a cost. It's bowing the knee. You are my Lord. I am yours, whatever you want. But God is working through this history to bring about his Christ. Even the demonic forces, throughout the Gospels, it says again and again that this was done to proclaim and display the glory of God so that you might know. God uses evil to proclaim his name. It's a hard one. But what is the alternative? A God who lets evil happen by accident? ISIS is an atrocity and a blight on human history. And Abu Bakr and all of the leaders of ISIS and everyone who's committed atrocities will be accountable for the decisions and their sin. But is a sovereign God at work to bring one of the most unreached people groups in the world to our doorstep so they might hear the gospel, where right now there is more missionary work being done among the Syrians than there has been done in the last 300 years? Is that God simply responding to an unforeseen event, or is that God breaking this world open for his glory? God accomplishes perfection. The culmination of perfection through these imperfect people, the overlooked of society, the evil of this society is to bring about Christ, the personification of God. This is why last week I said, hey, I challenge you, invest and invite 10 people to church before December so they can hear about Jesus. There's no other message in the world like Christ. There's no other person in the world like Christ who is both king, who is worthy of that title, and yet humble and willing to rule in such a manner that values the imperfect and values the overlooked and loves the unlovable and dispenses grace upon those who could never earn it or be worthy of it. When we look at the king here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew introduces us to a king like no other. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Elohim, promise fulfiller, who values Tamar and Rahab and the overlooked of society and uses the imperfect and the broken like David and Abraham and even stewards the evil of this world to bring about the culmination of Christ so that we might be reconciled to God. Now introducing Jesus Christ, King and Savior of the world. Let us begin this journey together with arms open, with hearts open, with eyes open, and say, God, show us Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we have talked about some even difficult truths this morning. Some things in the world we don't understand why you bring about, and yet at the same time we know that you are sovereign and control and drawing people to yourself. And I pray that we as a church would be usable for you, ready and willing to follow your call. If you would all stand with me this morning, and heads bowed and eyes still closed. If you do not know Christ, please do not leave here without talking to me or someone else. Eternity does hang in the balance. Believers, we said that our worldview would be shaken up by looking at this Christ. Are you willing to hand your world over to Jesus and say, here am I, take me? Father, may your name be glorified this week through us. Be with us through this study. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed afternoon. Have a great week.